Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not mighty many, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word this morning. We pray now that as we enter into the sermon, the portion of Bible study of our service this morning, that we'll be careful as always to rightly divide the word of truth, and that let your word be the power and be the authority, not myself or anybody else's opinion or what have you, but that we'll just come to your word and believe what it says here and seek to apply it to the details of our lives. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last Sunday we looked at verses 22 down through verse 25. Those were our texts from last Sunday. Verse 22 says, "For the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom." So Paul is in the middle of this context here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 where he's been discussing the wisdom of the world and comparing it to the wisdom of God. And this is all part of the greater beseeching that he started back in verse 10 when he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." And the fact is that the saints at Corinth were not. There were factions. There were divisions among them. Some said, "I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos," and so forth. We've been over that information. But what he's addressing here in this context in chapter 1 are those issues back there from verses 10, 11, and 12 and so forth. And so he says in verse 22, as we saw last week, "For the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom." Verse 23, "But we preach Christ how? Crucified." The core message, folks, of the gospel is Christ crucified. Without the crucifixion of Christ, there is no justification. There is no redemption. You cannot be saved from your sin. You would still be dead in your trespasses and sins. And apart from the atoning shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no justification. Okay? And Paul summarizes that message in verse 18 by calling it the preaching of the cross. And in verse 23, he shortens it even further and says, he's preaching Christ what? Crucified. Under the Jews, a stumbling block, and under the Greeks, foolishness. Last Sunday, we looked at that verse as part of our review and introduction here. Paul's core message was Christ crucified. And we looked at how that message last week was a stumbling block to the Jews, and under the Greeks, and under the Gentiles, they view the whole thing as completely what? Foolish. And we talked about, we've been looking at how God has chosen the foolish things of the world, as we'll see this morning, to confound the things that are what? Does that sound really loud? Amen. Turn that down. You don't want that guy to be too loud. He's loud enough already. So under the Jews a stumbling block, under the Greeks, under the Gentiles and the Greeks foolishness. Look at verse 23. "But we preach Christ crucified." Verse 24. "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and what?" So to the Jew and to the Greek, to the unsaved Jew and to the Gentile person, this preaching of the cross, this message of Christ crucified, for the Jew it's a stumbling block, for the Greek they view it as foolishness, but for those who believe, of both Jew and Greek, Christ in verse 24 is described as both the power of God and what? The wisdom of God. We saw that in verse 24 last Sunday. Verse 25 is where we left off, and it says, because he says here, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, some of you asked me about what I said about that last Sunday afterwards. Okay, so let me just say a few things about that. I believe here that Paul is using a figure of speech or a turn of a phrase in verse 25. Is Paul saying that God is foolish or weak? No. We understand that God is all-powerful, that God is all-knowing, He's omnipotent, He's omniscient, and so forth. Paul's not questioning the character and nature and attributes of God here. He's using a figure of speech, a turn of a phrase, maybe some hyperbole, if you will, to make a point about the difference in the far superior nature to the wisdom of God, to the wisdom of who? To the wisdom of men. Paul's not saying that God is actually foolish or weak. Rather, he's pointing out to the Corinthians that what lost men view as foolishness and weakness in God, i.e. the preaching of the cross of Christ crucified, actually magnifies the power and the wisdom of God. What the lost and dying world looks at and sees as weak and foolish, of no power and of no value, God in His wisdom has sought to elevate those exact things to be the vehicle through which He's going to magnify and make known His power and what? And wisdom. That's the point here. The point isn't that God's batteries are running low, okay, or something like that. He's using a figure of speech. Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. What men view as foolish, what men look at in God and say, that's foolish, that's idiotic, that's moronic, why did He choose to do it that way, is exactly the time and the place and the point upon which God takes His stand and says, this is what magnifies and manifests My what? My wisdom. Likewise, for His power. And so with all that being said, now we come into verse 26, which is our first verse for this morning. And He says to the Corinthians, He says, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. When he says this first phrase here, when he says, for ye see your calling, brethren, Paul follows up verse 25 here by telling the Corinthians to look around at those who comprise the church of Corinth. He literally, when he says there, for ye see your calling, brethren, he really wants them to look around at who's with them and who considers themselves to be saved, justified members of the church, the body of Christ. Look around this morning. Okay? That's what he's saying to them. He's saying, Paul wants them to observe something about who has hearkened under the calling of the preaching of the cross and believe. We've already talked in the past studies about this issue of being called, right? How is a lost man called today? A lost man is called today when the gospel of the grace of God is preached. When Christ crucified is preached. When that message is preached, it has the capacity to penetrate the darkness of that lost man's heart, mind, and soul and turn on the lights of understanding. And in that moment, does that lost man have the capacity to choose of his own will whether or not he's going to trust the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. Okay? And so when he's talking here about them who are called, he's talking about those who have already what? Believed. Those who have heard the preaching of Christ crucified, those who have believed the preaching of the cross and are part of the church, the body of Christ, and the local manifestation of that body of Christ in the city of Corinth. And he says to them, look around. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Paul wants them to observe something about those who hearken to the calling of the preaching of the cross and believe. And what he wants them to hearken and observe by looking around, notice what it says, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are what? Are called. What does he mean? By looking at those who comprise the church in Corinth, they would observe that there are not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble among them. So what we need to do is try to understand what this means. When he says wise men after the flesh, does that sound like a good thing? Do you want to have wisdom after the flesh, or do you want to have the wisdom of God? Does every lost man have a wisdom associated with the flesh that's contrary to God? Okay? So he says, what he's saying here in verse 26 is, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh are what at the end of the verse? Are called, right? So as they look around at the members of the saints, the members of the church of Corinth there, those who had trusted the finished work of Christ, the first thing they should observe is among them there's not many what? There's not many wise men. In the context, these folks would be the wise, the scribes, and the disputers of this world. From verse 20, go back up and look at verse 20. He says, where's the wise, where's the scribe, where's the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish what? The wisdom of this world. So those who are going to be involved in the wisdom of the world, whether it's the old wise fables that get repeated, or whether it's the disputer of this world who's into the structured arguments of philosophical reasoning and high education and so forth, and how they run contrary to God and His Word, whether you're going to be in either one of those groups, Paul says, look around the assembly, and you know what you're going to find? You're not going to find many wise men after what? After the flesh. Now, why would you not find many wise men after the flesh? Based upon everything we've been studying here in this passage, Because those kind of people hear the preaching of the cross, they hear the message of Christ crucified, and they view it as complete, total, and utter what? Foolishness. So no wonder when they look around, they're not going to see many wise men after the flesh as part of the assembly there in Corinth. Hold your hand there and come over to Romans 11 quickly. So these are people, these wise men after the flesh, these are going to be people who view the message of the cross as foolish and intellectually beneath them. You know anybody like that? Romans chapter 11. Just want you to see this phrase. Look at verse 25. He says, For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own what? Do you know anybody that's... I'm not after teaching a doctrinal point there out of that verse. I just want you to see that phrase, lest you be what? Wise in your own what? What's conceit? Pride, right? Conceit is you thinking of something, you thinking of yourself, as Paul would say, more highly than you ought, right? I still remember it growing up as a kid. I used to watch a lot of baseball, and I still remember when Ricky Henderson broke the stolen base record in baseball. He slides into second base, he stands up, he lifts the base out of the ground, and he stands there at second base and he says, I'm the greatest ever. Conceit? Just a little. Right? But conceit is you and me, our flesh nature, working to puff ourselves up, right? And make ourselves think more highly than we ought to think, right? What does that verse say? It talks about being wise in your own what? Conceits, right? This is what is talked. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, when he says here in verse 26, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh. He's talking about these people that think in their flesh, in their own conceit, in their own ability to do anything. They are wise in that. And so when the preaching of the cross comes in and they hear a message that says, you're a sinner, you can't save yourself, the Lord Jesus Christ had to die for your sin, and there's no other way to have a relationship with God except to trust in what He did for you, their own conceits and their own elevated opinion of themselves says, yeah, right. Not me, I'm not so bad. Look at that guy over there. Not as bad as him. So Paul says, you look around and there's not going to be many people that are wise after what? The flesh. Let's go back to chapter 1 if you're not already there. Look at the verse again, verse 26. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh. Not many what? Mighty. Not many mighty. The English word mighty means having great bodily strength or physical power, very strong or vigorous as a mighty man. Now, is he saying there's not going to be many bodybuilders? Is that what he's saying? No, that's not what he's saying. The first definition, very strong, valiant, bold, as a mighty man of valor, Judges chapter 6. And the second definition, very powerful, having great command. See, that's what he's after here. There's not going to be very many mighty men. When he's talking about mighty men, he's talking about those who exercise governmental, political, and possibly military authority and power. These are people that are in a position where they are able to wield power. And he says, look around. There's not going to be many of these kind of what? Hold your hand there and come over to Revelation chapter 6. Come over to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 here is describing something that has not yet happened yet that will occur out there in the ages to come in the future from where we are today. When the seals are open here in the book of Revelation, look with me at verse 15. It says, and the kings of the earth. Do kings have power? And the great men. And the rich men, and the chief captains, and who? The mighty men. And then notice, and every what? Bondman, and every what? The Bible considers mighty men to be a specific kind of person with a specific kind of authority, as opposed to a free man, as opposed to a what? Bond man. Okay? So when he says not many mighty, he's referring to these people in a society that wield and hold on to seats of power and authority. And Paul says, look around, you're not going to find many people like this in the assembly. Go back to 1 Corinthians. Go back to 1 Corinthians, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men, not after the flesh, not many might. Now look, if the wise men are not after the flesh, then the mighty men would also be what? Not after the flesh. Okay? Are called. So these are the mighty men. These men are people who possess and wield the power of this world. And then he goes on and he says, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many what? Noble are called. The Greek word translated noble carries the following meanings according to Strong's Concordance. Number one, it can mean well-born or of a noble family, or it can be noble-minded. Now, if you're noble-minded, is that good? I would think so, right? If you're noble-minded, that's probably a good trait to have. So when he says not many noble, is he talking about not many noble-minded, or is he talking about not many well-born or of a noble family? I understand him to be talking about the first, not those who are well-born or of a noble family. I believe that's what he's talking about. Hold your hand here and come over to... I just want to show you both uses of this word. Come over to Acts 19. And as you're turning there, I just want to ask you a few questions. What does a wise man after the flesh trust in? He trusts in his own ability in terms of wisdom and knowledge, does he not? What does a mighty man trust in? He trusts in the strength of whatever power he what? He wields. What does a nobleman trust in? A nobleman trusts in the fact that he's the right kind of person. That he's from the right family. That he's from the right side of the tracks. He trusts in the fact that he's got what? Money. All three of those things. Wisdom, military power, and money and so forth. Are those not three sources of what the world says you should seek after? You guys with me this morning? You don't agree? Yes, they are. Thank you, Steve. Acts 19, look at verse 12. Acts 19, verse 12. Look at what he says here. He says, so that from his body were brought unto him sick... This is not the verse I wanted. Where did I tell you to go? Acts 17. All right, let's do that one first. I'm in Luke, sorry. Acts 17, look at verse 11. He's talking here about those in Berea, and he says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. Now, does he mean that everybody in Berea that believed was a nobleman by birth and descendancy? No. He's talking about the fact that they're noble what? Minded, in that they received what he preached, they received what he taught, they took what they heard him say, and they went and they checked it out against what? The Bible, right? That's what noble is dealing with in that particular case. Come with me, if you would, to Luke 19. Come over to Luke chapter 19. Look at verse 12. Jesus is telling a parable here about the kingdom of God in verse 11, and he says in verse 12, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Well, in that case, he's not talking about one that's noble-minded. He's talking about one that is literally a nobleman in the sense that he's the right kind of person and he's in the right line of descendancy to the point where he's going to receive a what? A kingdom, right? You understand the concept of nobility in the ancient world and so forth, even on into medieval times. that under feudalism you had at the top, you had the king, well, at the real top, you had the Pope and the Catholic Church, and then you had the king and the queens, and then you had the nobility, the lords and the ladies, and then underneath them you had the knights, and at the bottom you had who? The serfs, right? You understand the pyramid social structure of medieval Europe and so forth? Well, nobles, noble people, go back to 1 Corinthians, these were people that were high society. These were people that had the right parents. These were people that were born into the right socioeconomic situation because they, you know, won the luck of the draw or whatever. So according to Paul, if the saints in Corinth looked around their assembly, they would not find many wise men after the flesh, many mighty after the flesh, or many noble after the flesh, i.e. those of high birth or station within society. So Paul's saying, if you look at verse 26, he says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." So are they going to have a lot of those kinds of people in the church? Ordinarily, what's the answer? No. Notice, how many different things does he mention in verse 26? He mentions wise men after the flesh, mighty, and what? How many things did he mention back up in verse 20? Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of what? One of the things you'll notice if you study Paul's epistles carefully is there is often parallelisms. He identifies three things there in verse 20, and then later on he identifies another what? Three things. And what he's saying here is that these sorts of people are not going to be found in great number. Now, you need to watch what he doesn't say. Does he say there's not going to be any wise men? Does he say there's not going to be any mighty men? Does he say there's not going to be any noblemen? He says there's not going to be what? Many. There'll be some, but not what? Not many. Why not? Why will there not be many wise, mighty, and noble? Because the wise, the mighty, and the noble are trusting in other things. They're either trusting in their wisdom, they're trusting in their power, they're trusting in their pedigree, they're trusting in something other than the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when the message of Christ crucified, when the preaching of the cross is heard by these people, they ultimately are going to reject its message, many of them, because of what their hope is in and what they're trusting in. And what the gospel is going to do is going to say, you can't trust in your own wisdom. You can't trust in your own power. You can't trust in your own pedigree, because the Godhead doesn't care about any of that stuff. And the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only thing that can what? And so in order for them to trust that, are they going to have to admit some things about themselves and about the shortcomings of these things that they're trusting in? And so as a result, Paul's saying there's not going to be what? Not going to be many. He doesn't say there'll never be any or not any at all. He's just saying there's not going to be what? Folks, I look around at this assembly, okay? And I don't know where everybody, I don't want to know where everybody is at on any of these things, but what I am saying is that you can go, the reason you come to a church like this is not because you think you're going to get something out of it in terms of the world. Okay? Because what we're about at this assembly is not about you and me and all of each other all advancing ourselves societally through the church. What we're about here is that book and preaching it rightly divided. And if you don't want that, you'll come and you'll sit and you'll hear a message and you'll say, man, that guy's a... That, you know what you're going to say? You're going to say, that guy preaching from that book is foolish. A bunch of knotheads at that church. That's what there is. Why? Because that's the world's attitude toward what we're doing. The world's attitude toward what we're doing is that it's foolish. It's weak. It's beggarly. It's not worth what? And God in His wisdom has chosen to make it so that those very things that they think are that way are the very things that are going to be the power of God and the salvation in your life, and they're also going to be the power of God to establish you in the truth of what God's doing. And you have a choice, right? Every believer has a choice. Now, I know that I've been in churches where I like to call what you see going on is civic religion. Civic religion. Where everybody comes to church, they all sort of do the church thing, but they're all really there for some other reason. That's not what Paul's talking about here when he's bringing this up. The verse does not say that not any wise men after the flesh, mighty or noble, there won't be. It doesn't say there are not any. He's saying there's not going to be what? Many. Now, this does not mean that the message of Christ crucified is irrational or contrary to what it means. Sorry, I messed that up. Is irrational or contrary to reason? What it means is that it runs contrary to man's wisdom. Folks, if you take a lost man and you say to this lost man, you say, "How? If you were to stand before God, and He were to say, why should I let you in? What would you say?" Isn't the answer of most people going to be something along the following lines? Well, listen. If my good stuff outweighs my bad stuff, He'll let me in. Isn't that what they say? Or that and, well, I'm not as bad as that guy over there. You know what God's Word says? It says all your own righteousness are filthy rags. For all have sinned and come short of what? The glory of God. That's what the Word of God says. And the Word of God says that if you want to be justified, if you want to have a relationship with God, you trust and rely exclusively on what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you. Forget, it's not about how many times you go to church. It's not about how much money you put in the offering plate. It's not about any other act of religious performance that you think you should conceive of or that some other man has conceived of and tried to put you under. It's all about exclusively, have you trusted the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ? And Paul is saying here is that the wise, the mighty, and the noble, they're generally, most of the time, not going to want it. The reason they're not going to want it isn't because it's irrational or illogical. It's because they just can't get over themselves. Come with me, hold your hand here, and come over to Isaiah chapter 1 quickly. People get upset with Christians. You guys are narrow-minded. Who are you to say that Jesus is the only way to salvation? Well, what did Christ say about that? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by who? Is that pretty exclusive? What did Paul say about it in 1 Timothy? He said, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man who? Christ Jesus. Folks, I hate to tell you, but Christianity by its very definition is an exclusive religion. And what I mean by that is, in terms of the way you become a Christian, the way you get saved, it is through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. End of story, bottom line, forever amen. No diggity. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "Now come now and let us reason what? Is God irrational? God's not irrational. God is the one who invented logic. And what God is saying is, look, you lost the lost world out. This is how I'm saving people today. And the lost world hears it and they say it's complete rubbish. Okay? Go back to 1 Corinthians. What this means, folks, is that those who have the most to lose in this world, in terms of intellectual prowess, power, position, station, finances, will struggle the most with the preaching of the cross. Okay? These kinds of people have placed a lot of stock in what they can do to accomplish their own justification. Then along comes the message of Christ crucified, and it says the following. Number one, you're a sinner. Man, I got a lot of typos in here. I'm sorry about that. You're a sinner. You can do nothing that God will what? What do you mean I can't do anything God will accept? Look at all these people that I have under, that I sit over and have authority over. What do you mean I can't do anything? What do you mean? What do you mean I can't do anything? Look at who my parents are. Look at my descendancy. Look at my pedigree. I got everything I need. And they start trusting in what? In that. Did the Jews do that in Jesus' time? Don't you remember when Jesus comes to John's baptism in Matthew chapter 3? The Pharisees come and John looks at him and he calls him a generation of vipers and he says, who's warning you to flee the wrath to come? And he says, don't you know that God is of these stones able to raise up children unto Abraham? They were trusting in the fact that they were the seed of who? Abraham. Second, Christ died for your sins. He did what you could not. Trust and rely exclusively in what He did for you. That's going to require that I divest myself of everything that I think I can bring to the table and rely and trust exclusively on what He did. And there are many, many people who have their identity found in those three things and they can't get over that. Third, not only did Christ die for your sins, but He rose again from the dead, the victor over sin and death. And here's where the wise man comes in. He says, are you kidding me? I don't believe in anything that can't be proven scientifically. Resurrection. Ha! You dumb Christians. You ever had anybody say that to you? If they haven't said it to you, do they think it about you? You better believe they do. And what Paul's saying here, for the noble, specifically, this message is too much for them because they are trusting and relying in the fact that they are something in this world. For the wise men, believing in the miracle of the resurrection is irrational and contrary to the laws of nature. For the mighty, they don't want to relinquish their power. So the result is that not many of these types of people are going to be found in the church in Corinth or any true Bible teaching assembly. Okay. Folks, what we're doing here is not anything about us collectively advancing ourselves in society. Okay? If you think that's what this is about, then you're either not paying attention or you just haven't figured it out yet. I don't know. But we're about this book. And teaching and preaching this book and getting it in you and allowing it to be your life. Go to verse 27. What's the first word of verse 27? But. What does that tell you? Contrast. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are what? Mighty. Notice carefully how that's written. It says, but God hath what? Chosen. Second half of the verse. And God hath what? Who chose to do it this way? Why did He choose to do it this way? Go back up to verse. I'm getting ahead of myself. Sorry. Go back up to verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. What's the next phrase? It pleased who? God by the foolishness of what? Preaching to save them that do all the religious works necessary to earn their justification. To save them that what? Believe. Folks, if you've never heard it before, you right now, in the privacy of your own heart and mind, You can come to a place where you understand that you're a sinner, that you can't do anything to please God or to make God happy with you, and that Jesus Christ went to the cross and died and shed His blood for your sin. And if you will believe and rely and trust exclusively in that and that alone, you can get saved right now in your seat without even moving a muscle, saying a prayer, doing anything religious, because that's all it takes to pass from death to life. Because God has chosen, it pleased God that through the foolishness of preaching, to what? To save those, to save them that what? Believe. Belief is a work. But to him, Romans chapter 4, but to him that worketh not, but contrast what? Believe it. Paul says in Romans chapter 4 that belief is not a what? Work. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world. See, He has chosen, so He chose to do it this way. Why did He choose to do it this way? Because this is what pleased Him to do. Look at, I watched all the Michigan game yesterday. Every bit of it, from the kickoff to the end of the game. Great game. It pleased me to do that. And it especially pleased me when the outcome was the way I wanted it to be. Right? I chose to do it. My wife let me. No, I'm just kidding. I chose to do it. She actually is very good about Michigan games. She does not like the NFL, though. Michigan, we're good. We can watch Michigan. It pleased God. So I chose to do it. And I chose to do it because it was going to what? Please me to do it. Trust me, I'd rather be doing that than mowing the lawn. Not on the weekend. My point is, God is choosing to do that which is in line with what? So when you read this verse in verse 27 and it says, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, He chose to do it that way because that was His pleasure to do it that way. And so, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. So, again, here's just another way of saying what we've been looking at, right? When man looks at it, man says, this is foolish. And God says, yes, and I'm going to use what you think is foolish to confound you. To befuddle you. The word confound is interesting. Has many, many different definitions. God, out of His own pleasure, chose that the foolish things of the world would confound the wise. The English word confound carries the host of meanings according to the Webster's Dictionary. While I'm reading these, go over and get, hold your hand here and go over and get Genesis chapter 11. Go over and get Genesis chapter 11. Definition number one, to mingle and blend different things so that the forms of nature cannot be distinguished. To mix in a mass or crowd so that individuals cannot be distinguished. That's definition number one of confound. To throw into disorder. To mix or blend so as to occasion a mistake of one thing for another. To perplex, to disturb the apprehension and whatever that word is of ideas or words. To abase, to throw the mind into disorder, to cast down, to make ashamed. Look at Genesis chapter 11, look at verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and one what? Speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed to the east from the east to the land of Shinar, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime had they for mortar. And God said, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down there, let us go down and there do what? Confound their what? Language. So that they may not understand one another's what? Was everything all good, hunky-dory? Whole earth was with one language, one speech. Man's having a party, doing whatever they want to do. God looks at the situation and says, this isn't good. What we need to do to fix this is go confound their language. So they can't what? They can't understand each other's speech. What does it mean when He confounded their language? Does it mean exactly what these definitions say? To mix, so on and so forth. I have a Dave Reed's. Some of you know Brother Dave Reed. His favorite story that I've ever told him from my childhood is that when I was a kid, my mom didn't want me to have pop. So she would, this is really disgusting, and when I tell you this, you might actually be appalled. But what she did is she put a little bit of pop in the cup and filled the rest of the way with milk. That's what she did to me. That explains a lot, doesn't it? And I would drink this. I didn't know. I thought it was what? I thought it was pop. So one night, we went to Grandma's house for a sleepover, and she's like, what do you want to drink? Well, I don't know, Grandma. You got any pop? Yeah, I got pop. She didn't mix it with milk. And I'm drinking the pop, and I'm saying, this doesn't taste like our pop. The cat was out of the bag on that one. But my point is, when you mix pop and milk, are you confounding what's there? Are you mixing it together and taking away the distinctiveness of it? Another definition of confound, though, that I have highlighted, to perplex with terror, to terrify, to dismay, to astonish, to throw into consternation, to stupefy with amazement, to destroy, to overthrow. Go back to 1 Corinthians. What did God choose to do in verse 27? But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. What the world looks at as foolish, God has chosen that exact thing to confound the wise person. To bring them to a state of being confounded. The word confounded with an ED at the end occurs 50 times in 47 verses in the King James Bible. The word confounded with the ED at the end means mixed or blended in disorder. Perplexed, abased, dismayed, put to shame, and silence, astonished. What has God done to the wisdom of this world? He has confounded it. It's disorder, it's perplexed, it's abased, it's dismayed. He's put it to shame. Hold your hand here and come over to Psalm 97. Psalm 97. Sorry. Psalm 97, verse 7. Come on. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols, worship Him, all ye gods. How does Scripture describe somebody that's worshiping an idol? It's confounded. Come on, Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah chapter 24, verse 23. Isaiah 24, 23. It says, Isaiah 24, 23, and they shall be gathered together as prisoners and gathered in the pit.
Wait, that's 22. I want 23. Sorry. Then the moon shall be what? Confounded. And the sun ashamed. When the Lord of hosts shall reign in Zion and in Jerusalem and before the ancients gloriously. The moon's going to be what? Confounded. Come over to Acts 2. In Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost and fills the apostles there and causes them to speak with other tongues. Verse 5, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And it was when it was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were what? Confounded. Because they heard every man speak in his own what? Isn't it interesting that when you have that event, the Scripture uses the word confounded to describe the reaction when God... You could argue that to a degree, the speaking of tongues is the supernatural overturning of the confusion of language in Babel in Genesis 11. Right? In Genesis 11, where they all have one language and one speech. Yep, God said, this isn't good. They can do anything they want. We'll go down there and do what? Confound the language. Now over here on this side, later on in the Scripture, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes, they speak in tongues. They see it when it's noised abroad. They come together and they're what? They're confounded. Why? Because why did it say they were confounded? In verse 6? Because that every man heard them speak in his own what? God confound the language in Genesis 11. In Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit comes and they speak in tongues and they hear every man in their own language, they're what? Confounded. Come over to Acts 9. Acts 9, look at verse 22. It says, but Saul increased the more in strength. This is after he's been saved. And what? Confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Folks, what God has chosen to do, according to His own pleasure, is to set up a situation, as it says in verse 27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound what? The wise. The world, the lost, look at this, and they say what? That doesn't make any sense. That's foolish. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are what? Why is He doing this? I'm going to jump ahead a minute here into a verse we're not going to fully explain today. We'll have to do it next Sunday. But why is He doing this? Look at verse 29. What's the first word of verse 29? That. When you see the word that, what does it tell you? The purpose and the intent. So why, in verse 27, has He chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise and chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty? Verse 28, which we're not going to get to have time to cover, but look at it quickly. And the base things, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, hath God what? Chosen. Yea, those things which are not to bring to naught the things that are. Verse 29, that. Purpose and the intent, that no flesh should glory in His what? See, why has He chosen to do it this way? Why did it bring Him pleasure to do it this way? Because in doing it this way, He assured that not one single man's flesh could glory before God. You need to think about this. Get two passages. Get Mark 16 in one hand and Colossians 1 in the other. Folks, what God is doing in His Word over and over and over again is testing to see whether or not you're going to believe His Word. On every issue. even when it comes to what you believe about this book itself. Now, those of you that have been with us for any time, you know that I preach from a King James Bible. You know that we have a class going now on explaining why we do that regarding the King James Bible. Look at Colossians chapter 1 with me, if you would. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. It says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." A great many of the modern versions leave off the phrase, "in His what?" Why do they do that? Is it a pretty important thing that you trust in the shed blood of Christ as the only payment for your sin? So then why would the words "through His blood" not be there? The reason they're not there is because there's some Greek manuscripts that don't have those words in it. There's some Greek manuscripts that have those words in it. The reason the phrase is in the King James Bible is because the King James is translating some manuscripts that have the phrase "through His blood" in Colossians chapter 1:14. The reason those other Bibles don't have that phrase there is because they're translating a set of manuscripts that don't have it. You can't translate what's not there. Okay? Come over to Mark 16. Mark chapter 16, I have a notation in my Bible, a footnote on verse 9. Here's what it says. The passage from verse 9 to the end is not found in the two most ancient manuscripts, the Sinaitic and Vaticanan. And others have it with partial omissions and variations. But it is quoted by Irenaeus and Hipparchus in the second and third century. You know what they're saying? They're saying that the two oldest, so-called oldest and best Greek manuscripts don't have verse 9 through 20 in it, so therefore it shouldn't be what? And what's their justification for it? Their justification for it is to say, well, the so-called two oldest and best don't have it, so therefore it shouldn't what? What they're not telling you is there are literally thousands of texts and manuscripts that have the passage reading in it. Okay? Now, man's wisdom comes along and says, well, here's the way we resolve this. What we need to do is we need to find the oldest manuscripts, because those oldest manuscripts are closest to the original, and the closer to the original that we can get, the more sure we are that the reading is what? Does that sound like it makes very good sense logically from a human standpoint? Sure does, right? I have a master's degree in history. I know the difference between a primary source and a secondary source. A source that is written and dated from the time period that's being studied, and a source that comes from a later time period. Right? When you're doing historical research and so forth, what do you want to have? What's preferable? A secondary source or a primary source? A primary source. So, I understand the human viewpoint and logic behind it. The human viewpoint and logic behind it is find the oldest one, it's closest to the original, it's going to be the most accurate. The problem with that is that how God told you in His Word you should think about it? Oh. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. If you haven't figured it out, what I'm trying to do is illustrate this. How what God has chosen to do is take the thing that man thinks is wise and what? Confound it. Because what God is interested in is not your best thinking on your best day. What God is interested in is you having faith and believing what He says in His Word. Does this book teach things about itself? So if I'm going to adopt a viewpoint and an understanding of the Scripture, I am much more concerned about what this book says about itself than I am with what somebody with a bunch of letters behind their name says. Even though the person with a lot of letters behind their name is probably a good, God-fearing Christian who loves and believes in the shed blood of Christ. But that doesn't mean that their so-called scholarship is in accordance with what? Look at what it says here. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. It says, "For we are not as many which what? Corrupt what? How many people are doing that? How many people are doing that? Just a few. Is that what it says? What's it say? Folks, Paul tells you in the Word of God that before he's even done receiving his full revelation, there are already people out there that are what? So it makes no sense at all for you to adopt a position that just because a manuscript is old means it's automatically better. Because there are people that are already corrupting the book before Paul's even done writing it. You follow what I'm saying? They'll say, well, the shorter readings are to be preferred because it's easier to add information to the text than it is to take information away from it. Let's see what God says about that. Come to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verse 1. Now therefore, hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that ye may live and go and possess the land which the Lord God your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not, what? Add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye, what? Diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. What does that tell you? That tells you that it's just as easy to add something as it is to take it away and vice versa. So if I'm going to build a whole argument based upon the fact that the longer reading is the wrong reading because it's easier to add stuff, is that what God's Word would have you think about that issue? Come over to Psalms 30. No, I'm sorry, Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found what? A liar. Is it just as easy to add as it is to subtract? Come with me to Revelation chapter 22. Come over to Revelation chapter 22. See, folks, let me say something. And some of you might not understand what I'm about to say, but hopefully you'll get there. I am not against scholarship. What I'm against is anti-scriptural scholarship. Scholarship that elevates man's human viewpoint and wisdom as the standard over and above what? How many of you believe that God created the earth in 6 days? How many of you believe that there was a flood? How many of you believe that Jonah was swallowed by a whale and spat back out after 3 days? Okay? Why do you believe all those things? You believe those things because that's what the Word of God teaches. Right? So why is it then when it comes to the issue of the Bible itself, why do Christians want to leave the Bible and come over here and try to identify what the Bible is based upon man's wisdom and viewpoint and textual theories? When God's Word says it's not only inspired, but that He's going to what? Preserve it and keep it. Why don't we let Him teach us from His Word how He's going to do that? Whoa! That's a novel idea. How many of you believe Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Why do you believe that? Because that's what the Bible teaches. But then when it comes to the issue of the Bible itself, everybody wants to go to the scholars. Revelation 22, verse 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, and if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of this book, or words of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Folks, is it just as easy to take away something from the Scripture as it is to add it? Yes. And here's my commercial. The first lesson that we're going to have on this King James issue is we're going to study Genesis chapter 3. And you're going to see that in Genesis chapter 3, when Satan seeks to attack Eve, he attacks her based upon the authority of God's Word to her. And he questions it, he adds to it, he subtracts from it, and he out and outright denies it. The first destructive critic of God's Word is the adversary himself. Because if he can take away your belief in a final authority, he will thereby undermine the basis of your entire what? Faith. Go back to 1 Corinthians, and we'll close. Why am I bringing this up? I am here. I'm bringing it up here to demonstrate to you exactly what verse 27 is talking about. For God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the things that are what? Wise. There are people with a lot more letters behind their name than me who will say that what I just told you is a wild fantasy fairy tale and that God's not capable of preserving His Word and that He hasn't done it or that He's preserved it in a whole bunch of different ways. Where He's preserved it, brother, is in the original autograph. But we don't have any of them. Does that make any sense to you? Why bother arguing for the inerrancy and the inspiration of the original autographs if out of the same mouth the next time they open it they admit they don't have any of them? So what is that? That is ultimately a doctrine of no practical consequence. Brother Mike Merritt gave me this thing here about some of the debating going on right now about the issue of inerrancy, and I read some of it. The first paragraph, I'm like, whoa! Where does this kind of stuff come from? It comes from a heart attitude that doesn't want to believe what? God's Word. And wants to elevate and tout man's theories and wisdom over and above the Scriptures. And you know what happens? You go down that road long enough, and before you know it, you can make a distinction between, listen to this, the parts of the Bible that are inspired fiction versus inspired history. Bet you didn't know that was in the Bible. But that's where we're at in this thing. And my point is, verse 27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise and chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. What God is going to do every time is He's going to do it in the exact opposite way that man's wisdom says He should do it. He's going to do it that way when it comes to the Bible. He's going to do it that way when it comes to justification. Why? So that no flesh should glory in His what? In His presence, because it's all about Christ, and it's all about what Christ has done, and what the Godhead has done, and what they're accomplishing for themselves. It's not about you and me or anybody else. And He's done it this way for a reason, and so you need to pay attention to what's going on, and you need to judge everything based upon the standard of this what? Of this Word. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning, and for the attention of these saints. Lord, we pray that there would not be a single person this morning that would leave here without settling once and for all time the issue of their eternal state. The reality is that God loves them and that Christ died for their sins. And we pray that they would trust Christ today before it's everlasting too late. And for those of us that have already made that choice, we pray that we will make the additional faith choice to evaluate and to esteem the things in our life based upon the standard of God's Word and not what man's wisdom says, no matter who says it. We pray we would be like the noble nobility of the Bereans, not the kind that's born to privilege and prestige because of who their parents are, but the kind that has the intellectual nobility, the spiritual nobility, that takes the things that are said and tests them against the standard of Your Word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.